Proverbs chapter 5, starting at verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give honour to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labours go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cisterns, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of God.
Andrew, thank you very much. I should, just as my caveat, say that I did message Andrew earlier in the week and say, if you don't want to read it, I will give you an out. But the man has squared his shoulders and we should be grateful to him. As we get stuck in then to Proverbs chapter 5, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we've sung how we are prone to wander. And so we pray now that you would help us to hear your wisdom, and that through your word and by your spirit at work in our hearts, that you might lead us on the path of life. In all the ways that we walk, in all the ways that our life unfolds in the week to come, equip us, we pray, to serve you faithfully and to own your goodness, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in the 1980s and 1990s, and there were, back particularly when I was a younger child, there were a range of public information adverts aimed at children. And to be honest, by today's standards, they were pretty scary stuff. So there were, maybe we can have the first slide, there were adverts about not playing on the railway tracks, and adverts about not climbing electricity pylons or going into substations. And there was always a child who'd climb up onto one, and then there'd be, no! It was terrifying stuff. But probably the scariest ones, well, maybe we can have the other slide, were the warnings about strangers. Say no to strangers. Say no, don't go. And there was that cartoon at the top from the 70s with Charlie the cat reminding his friend that Mum says I shouldn't go with people I don't know. I actually remember being taught by my parents when I was quite young that if somebody came up to me in the park and tried to take me somewhere or tried to offer me something, I was to loudly say so that all the other adults could hear, "I don't know you." I don't recall ever doing it, but I was prepared. And that's good advice for children. But in a different sense, actually, it is good advice for the rest of your life as well. This passage is a warning about strangers. Verse 3 and verse 20, you get a figure that the older English Bibles call the strange woman. And it's a slightly wooden translation of the original language. And the idea is somebody with whom you have no legitimate relationship or connection, and nor should you. In the deepest sense, a stranger. This evening's wisdom is, if you want a title for this sermon, is Say No to Strangers. Now, clearly, this chapter is probably most obviously applicable off the page to young men. But I don't think it's very hard to apply the point to sexual temptation more widely, whether you're an older man or whether you're a woman. Temptation is no respecter of age, and women struggle with these sorts of things also. And I wonder also if actually we're to read this chapter with a sense that it's also about more. Already in chapter 1, if you were here, we've been introduced to wisdom itself personified as a woman and calling out to us and offering us life. And when you get to chapter 9 at the end of this section of Proverbs, you find that Lady Wisdom has a rival, Lady Folly, if you like, and she is also vying for our attention and vying for our affection. And so, while this certainly is about turning away from sexual temptation and giving yourself to righteous married love, it's not only about those things. It's also about learning to pursue wisdom, learning to fear the Lord, and about learning to see folly more generally as the dangerous stranger that it really is. Because sexual chastity and faithfulness is wisdom, but it also teaches about and illustrates wisdom more widely. And because also in God's world, sex is never merely about sex. It was created as a sign of what it is to belong to the Lord Jesus. And so sex and desire, handled wisely and delightfully, inevitably point us to more than just those things. And so we're going to try and dig into a bit of those things as we read the text now. And as we learn to say no to strangers, we start with the introductions. And so verses 1 through 6, the father in the passage urges us to learn to see. The father's call, verse 1, is like a kind of early morning cold shower and caffeine hit. He's right from the get-go, he is like, switch on, wake up. This is no time for the nod and smile, no time for the okay. He says, be attentive. Incline your ear. Verse 2, it is time to get up for guard duty. Discretion and knowledgeable lips, those things are about, you might say, planning and knowing what to do and say in testing situations. And it's what we're about to be taught. And it's crucial because when you get to verse 3, you meet the stranger. In verse 3, the lips of a forbidden woman or the strange woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. I remember what somebody once telling me, that the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers because they're not that easy to spot. They don't tend to go around with a name badge on saying, hello, my name is Dave, I'm a false teacher. They don't go around with sort of devil horn headbands. And it's the same idea here. This forbidden woman character, sexual temptation more generally, doesn't present as something forbidden and dangerous. She presents as sweet. In fact, if you're going to press the honey picture, healthy, healing even. And she makes all kinds of sense. Her speech is so smooth, it just kind of, it all makes sense. And the point here is that temptation is a real thing. This is genuinely enticing. But appearances are deceiving, because as it goes on, as this kind of character photo fit unfolds, it's all sales pitch. She leads, verse 4, not to more sweetness and rich blessing, but to bitterness, to double-edged danger. And the terrible thing about here is the writer says she leads to the worst end, but she doesn't even realize. Verse 5 to 6, she leads to the ultimate ruin of death, and that's because she's not thinking wisdom. Rather, verse 6, her ways wander, and she does not know it. Which is perhaps part of the attraction back in verse 3. The temptation might be a cynical, self-serving thing, but the person at the heart of the temptation might actually believe their own smooth talking. And you might think about the way that unfolds in the society around us. You might think about some of the ways that it's become common to talk about sex as a need and a right, something potentially harmful to deny, rather than a desire that can be healthily disciplined. You might think about some of the language around consent. Now, on the one hand, that is a very important thing, because sexual assault is a terrible evil. But on the other hand, at times, it buys into the individualistic and casual and transactional views of sex that our society has come to develop. Two consenting adults doing fun stuff, and each hopefully getting out of the arrangement what they want. Very different to God's design of a couple bound together and giving themselves to one another in mutual joy. And I think that's how that we are to begin to recognize the stranger, because that's the point of these opening verses. This is how you recognize the stranger situation. Now, we've already been learning a little bit of wisdom, its beginning and its heart in fearing the Lord. And so here, when temptation and the people or the person at the heart of it are at odds with God and at odds with his design and at odds with his commands, if they are ignoring the path of life and urging you to consider something else, you can be pretty sure that you're dealing with a stranger. A key question for a situation or for a person you may encounter is this: are they seeking the path of life? Will they help me fear the Lord? Now, none of this is to say, you might have noticed this is, like I said at the beginning, this is directed very obviously initially to the son of the father speaking. And none of this is to say that men are just always simply poor, innocent victims of their urges and wily women. And nor is it to ignore the sometimes miserable history of men mistreating women. In fact, actually, I think this passage trades on the fact that we need not be enslaved by our urges. And it calls men to responsibility for themselves, and it calls men to honour women. But whether in person, or online, or in print, or in your heart, there are going to be enticements to sexual sin. The flirtation, and the touch, and the invitation of a real person. The call of an app, or an AI companion, or a channel flicking, or a website. The call of an imagined fantasy stirred up by this summer's bestseller. Lady Folly is calling. And so even as we see the honey, the father in the passage urges us to check for hidden bitterness and to learn to see. But as we learn to see, verses 7 through 14, we are also to learn to foresee. Again, the father urges us there to listen up and to get serious. And now we come to a key action. Verse 8, he says, "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." The image is perhaps of an invitation home. Why don't you just step in for coffee? But the language is also more general. Keep your way from her is a command to do with your patterns of life, your general habits. And you might just think of that, because actually it can be a great temptation just to go near temptation. To continue a flirtation because it feels flattering. To fool yourself that you are just browsing or just flicking channels to find something innocent to watch. And the Father's command is really straightforward here. Keep your way, choose your pattern of life, form your habits, nowhere near the stranger. Don't go for the lunchtime walk or the after-work drinks with the person who's shown an interest but to whom you have no right. Find a way to limit your laptop or your phone at times of day that you find particularly pressing. Get a dumb phone if you need to. Ask someone you trust to take a look at your Kindle reading history from time to time. You might review your holiday plans. For what it's worth, going on holiday together as a couple, just the two of you when you're not married, has never struck me as the wisest course of action. With the reality of temptation, the lack of accountability around you, I think it messes with all sorts of dangers. It might be fine, but is it wisdom? And whatever you do, find a trusted Christian to talk about some of these things with. Because sin thrives on isolation, and wisdom is always learned in community. And why such care? Why such seriousness about this? Well, verses 9 through 14 lay out the miserable outcome of ignoring verse 8. Verses 9 through 9 and 10 spell out the image of being sacked of your honour and your vitality and your wealth. Perhaps in that culture, maybe the woman's husband or wider family have objected and demanded recompense. Maybe there's a more general kind of social dishonour in play. And history is just littered with examples of this. You might have seen the musical over the last few years called Hamilton. It's about one of the founding fathers of the US. And the musical takes all sorts of artistic license. But it's rooted in a true historical account. And Alexander Hamilton was in many ways a brilliant man. But he was ruined by sexual indiscretion. In the summer of 1791, a lady came to his door and she asked for financial help and had a tale about an absent husband and a terrible woe. And he wasn't able to help her in that moment, but he got her address. And in the account he later wrote, he said this: "In the evening, I put a bank bill in my pocket and I went to the house and I inquired for Mrs. Reynolds and was shown upstairs. And at the head of the stairs, she met me and conducted me into a bedroom. I took the bill out of my pocket and gave it to her, and some conversation ensued in which it was quickly apparent that something other than financial consolation would be acceptable." And what followed was an affair, and an affair, in fact, in which Hamilton was systematically blackmailed by the lady and by her husband, and yet despite that, he just found himself compelled to go back and go back and go back. And eventually he had to confess publicly, and it ruined his political career. And goodness knows what miserable cost there was at home. And actually, more recently, it's not uncommon to read stories in the news about romance scams, about people being extorted after getting drawn into sexual activity online. Even in secular writing, you find concern about the effect that porn has on our brains and our relationships. And more generally, you just might think about the contrast with the verses that follow. On the one hand, sinful sex saps your sexual energy. It takes it from you, but with no good end. Whereas giving yourself to a wife or a wife to her husband in the description in verses 15 onwards is life-giving, regenerating, full of vitality. And that is a terrible cost. And that cost is matched in verses 11 through 14 by terrible regret at the end, realizing how high the cost was. Verse 11, at the end of your life you groan. Verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin. But I guess the question is, you read that and then you think perhaps, what about all those people who ignore this and seem to get on quite happily with their lives? Who perhaps even seem to end their lives quietly content. Now, on the one hand, I think it's just worth considering the difference between the reality that people present to the world and what may be going on behind the scenes. I think it's hard for us actually to know the actual details of people, other people's lives, and it's hard for us to know what people truly regret and truly rejoice in. And actually, even as individuals, we are notoriously poor readers of our own souls. But more crucially, down in verse 21, we are reminded that our own assessment of our lives is not finally the one that counts. We are seen by, always, and we are accountable to, always, the Lord. Whether or not verses 9 through 14 play out in our life as we know it, in absolute terms, those details are the final outcome of not pursuing the path of life, of not fearing the Lord. And here's the point. We're being told all this stuff in advance, and so then we are meant to internalize it. We're meant to learn to apply it to our different situations and different circumstances, and to do so for the sake of our souls. For the sake of our souls, we are to learn to foresee how sexual temptation, unchecked, ultimately plays out. We are to learn to foresee where not keeping your way far from her will ultimately take you. But what about if you have taken a few steps down this sort of path? Certainly, actually, we all have history of one kind or another, whether in the flesh or whether in our hearts. And the wonderful thing about wisdom here is that her call is always a present one. You might remember back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, who does wisdom call out to? Who does wisdom promise to give herself to if they turn? She calls out to the simple and to the scoffers and to the fools. The message of wisdom is a message of grace. It is not a hard-edged, too bad to anybody who's ever done wrong. It's an invitation to people who realize they have been fools to begin seeking the Lord and to begin seeking life in him. It's an invitation to come and find wholeness when you fear that you may have damaged your life beyond repair. It is exactly what the Lord Jesus offered when he came proclaiming, repent and believe the good news. When he came spending time with all sorts of people the religious leaders disapproved of, and he said, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Whoever you are and wherever you have been, we are invited to forgiveness, and we are invited to a new beginning. And we are invited to wisdom. When it comes to strangers, learn to foresee. And in that then, we're also on the other side of things. We are to learn to, verses 15, and we'll go to the end, learn to discipline desire. Because there's a positive side to all of this. If we're to keep our way far from the stranger, where do you go instead? And the Father's command is very basically, go home. verses 15 through 19 are full of water language. I think you get six or seven water-type references. And it's there to describe what's refreshing, what is life-giving. It's there to describe vitality. In a dry climate, it describes wealth. And the Father says, verse 15, go seek that at home. And verse 16, don't share yours with strangers. Or to put it more bluntly, verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the picture there is rich and it's beautiful and it is clear almost to the point of embarrassment. Perhaps the animal imagery in verse 19 is a little hard to key into, but overall you can still get the idea here. God made bodies, and he made grace and beauty, and he made attraction, and he made intense desire and intense enjoyment. You might think about verse 21 and just remember there is sex that God sees and with which he is well pleased and which he blesses. And so the point then is not to switch off desire, but to discipline it, to direct it in line with what with God's commands. Your desire and your sexual energy belong to your spouse. And that includes also disciplining yourself to notice and to remember their charms. The verses here don't use rich compliments for the person who fits a sort of magazine cover profile. These rich descriptions, these beautiful compliments, are true of the person who belongs to you and to whom you belong. Now, none of that means that married sex is an easy thing, or that it never comes with complications, or that it never comes with limitations. There may be all sorts of things to work through at any given time. There may be maturity and trust to grow in. There may be sins to be recognized and repented of. There may be patience required, and you can add a whole list of those things. But our world is terribly, terribly afraid that desire disciplined and one sexual partner till death us do part is deeply stifling. Chips for tea again. And God says, what foolishness. Come and try me. And I think actually the point is much the same if you're single. Desire is to be disciplined for the sake of a future spouse, if that's what the Lord chooses to grant you. Which is not to say that it's easy. Verses 16 through 17 can sometimes be very difficult. And it would be good to lean into a friendship for some encouragement in those situations. But at the same time, like I said at the beginning, actually, married or single, the things in the end of this passage point beyond themselves. They talk about more. Because think about it. You might say on the one hand that the negative talk and the negative outcomes for wrong sex are expressed very, very strongly. And you might say the satisfaction in verse 19 sounds very, very high. And on the one hand, I think you should just trust God on both those counts. But I wonder also if they point beyond, they talk in big terms because actually we are talking about more than just the stuff on the ground. Like I said at the beginning, sex is never merely sex. Those desires and those joys point us to more again. Self-discipline and married sex to the glory of God are wisdom, but they're also part of embracing wisdom more widely. Learning to fear the Lord and his law. Learning to play the long game and to exercise foresight. Learning to not be a slave to appetites and desires. Learning to see through deception. And they teach us also about seeking and desiring the Lord himself. Because I think it's clear in the Old Testament, but I think Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament, sex and marriage are a sign. Such strong desires and such strong joys teach us to desire more. they teach us one way or another ultimately to desire Jesus Christ. And it is possible to lean into that whether you are married and practicing verse 18 or you are single and you're practicing verses 16 and 17. The writer urges us to learn to discipline desire and to set it in the right direction. Say no to strangers. The Lord sees all our paths, righteous and unrighteous. And he urges us to wake up and to not die from lack of discipline, but to press on in his wisdom and to receive life from him. I'm going to pray for us. If any of the things that we've looked at this evening are things that it would be helpful to talk about, please do find somebody or feel free to come and talk to me. We're going to come across some other passages a little bit like this as we go. It'd be good to keep that conversation going. Let's pray. Our Father, we meet strong warnings and strong promises. And so we pray that in all the ways that those things meet us, that you would help us and shape us and bless us. We pray that you'd help us in our discomfort. We pray that you would help us in our joys to see your goodness and to seek beyond them. And we pray that in all our steps this week, that you might lead us on the path of life. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.